Very good. Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study. We're continuing working through this book, 10 Lies Satan Loves to Tell, by Pastor Jones, Andrew Jones. So today we are on lie number 7. God does not love you. Oh, I found this to be a particularly interesting chapter. They've all been good. This one was meaningful to me. I think it's very true. This is a pernicious lie that Satan continues to tell. So, to start our walk through, or skim through, page 128, right near the top, I find it often begins with an if, a casting of doubt on God's love with a question. If God loves you, why? If God loves you, why did this happen? It could be something big. And you see, he gives a whole bunch of examples. If God loves you, why did your child die? Yeah, that's a huge one. That's a big one. And it does cause us to doubt about God's love. Or a small one, like near the end. If God loves you, why did the hot water heater go out? Yeah, you can think that too. So, are there challenges in life? Are there troubles in life? Yes. From little to big. And Satan uses them all to try and get us to doubt God's love. So, Satan in the garden, bottom of page 128, Satan proposes that perhaps God's actions toward Adam and Eve are not love. If God loves you, why did he withhold the knowledge of good and evil from you? Why would he withhold anything from you? Withholding things is not love. That's an absolute lie. Because sometimes it's loving to withhold something. Right? So I think about, like, an example. If you have a preschooler ask you, where do babies come from? You tell them the whole truth and nothing but the truth? No! You give them some vague answer and, you know, you don't need to know right now, or, you know, whatever you might say. Or babies come from the hospital. That's where we come home from, or whatever. They don't need to know the whole story. They're too young. It would probably frighten them. I remember reading a little blip from a Corrie Ten Boom book. I don't remember which one. Some of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? She was a young girl during World War II. Was it Dutch or Belgian?
Dutch.
And they were hiding Jews from the Nazis, and she's writing about it later on. And I remember somewhere in one of her stories, she writes about how she asked her dad about something. Why is this or that happening? And she was 8 or whatever. And her dad said, when you're old enough to know what's happening, then I'll explain it to you. And I remember that struck me in that book, and that applies to, you know, young children asking where babies come from, or other difficult questions. Sometimes you don't tell them, whoever, because they don't need to know. It would cause more harm. It would frighten them. It would scare them, etc. Does God tell us what's going to happen in our future? No. Why? Because sometimes it would scare us. We don't want to know what's going to happen in the future, right? So withholding information can be loving. So that's a lie right there. All right, bottom of page 129, Satan in the heavenly council. I imagine Satan suggesting the following to Job. If God loves you, why? Why did you lose all your wealth? Why did your children all die? Why are you covered in loathsome sores? Why has your wife told you to get on with it and die already? Boy, what a wife, huh? Oh my goodness. Yikes. Whoa. So Satan is using this lie against Job. Then if you turn the page, 130, second paragraph, what is scary and dangerous about this line of thinking is that it is entirely logical. If God is against us, who could be for us? Look at all these troubles in your life. God must be against you. Therefore, what can you do about it? Nothing. Just suffer and die already. That was Job's wife. So it is logical, kind of. This isn't a logical lie to think about it, if God is for us. All the bad things that happen in your life, could God stop them? Yes. He doesn't cause them, but could he stop them? Yes, he could. So why doesn't he? Yeah, there's the question. That's the logical thing about this question. We're going to get to that. Because in apologetics, there's a little bit of a line of thinking called the problem of evil. People in the world will say, well, you're a Christian, right? You believe God is real? Yes. You believe God is powerful? Yes. You believe God is loving? Yes. Then why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? There should be no suffering if God is loving and powerful and real, if he's really true, if he's a real thing. And that is an attack against Christianity, which we need to, in apologetic circles, you need to have a response for. We're going to talk about that during this chapter. Yeah, Don?
Satan's asking all this, but guess who started it all?
Who?
I said Satan is asking, you know, why, but guess who started it all in the first place?
Well, you mean he did?
Yeah.
Yeah, he did, right. Exactly right. All right, the next paragraph. The book of Job forces us to ask ourselves hard questions. It invites us to consider our limited ability to view and understand what God is up to. It reminds us that there are things we do not understand, things God has hidden from us. But those hidden things do not mean God does not love us. God loves you, and sometimes that means he withholds things from you. So when we ask why something has happened, some challenging thing, some persecution, some trouble in our life, why has it happened? Now some of you, and I'm going to go a little bit off the book, a little bit side to talk about this for a little bit. Might as well do it now. So why do some bad things happen? If somebody uses that line of attack against Christianity with me, and it has happened, my first answer is... there you go. It's all right. If somebody says, so if God is true and real... and God is powerful, and God is loving, why are there bad things, and why are there evil things? And I say, well, what is your definition of evil? Why do you call something that happens, well, it's bad. Somebody's got cancer. Somebody had a death in the family. Somebody had financial ruin. That's bad. I say, from God's standpoint, is it necessarily bad? We think it's bad, but it may not be. Maybe it's not bad. Maybe it's good. There's the issue. So here's some examples that I use. Here's an example I picked up in my reading on apologetics somewhere. If you're out hunting and you have a hunting dog, and your hunting dog gets trapped in a bear trap. You know those traps, they snap shut like this. They grab onto you. So in order to save your dog, you need to push the dog further into the bear trap to create release the tension so you can open the jaws. Now, in the mind of your dog is like, why are you being evil to me? You're pushing me farther into the trap. But what you're actually doing is saving the dog. And after a few moments, the dog realizes that, and he's thankful that you released him from the bear trap. When bad things happen in our life, things that we think are bad, could that actually be God saving you from something else that you don't know about yet?
Yes.
Yes. So that's my first response to somebody who says, well, God doesn't love you because look at the evil things that are happening in your life. My first response is, how do you define evil? Because what you think is evil might actually be good for you. Think of a young child when mom or dad spank them. Yes, I'm an advocate of spanking, not for, you know, multiple reasons or whatever, but just if a child's life is in danger and it's a toddler, and the only way you can get them to understand you don't put your hand on the stove is you give them a swat on the bottom, that's okay. I would never spank a middle schooler. My sons would probably stare me down in defiance, I don't know.
They hit back.
Yeah, right, hit back. But say a toddler, they're doing something that is unsafe. And so you give them a swat. In their minds, you're evil. Mom or dad, you're evil. You're being mean to me. No, I'm disciplining you. So you learn not to do that. You don't reach your hand up on top of the stove. You could get seriously hurt. You don't play out in the street, you know, whatever it is. So could God be doing something that we call evil for our own discipline? To teach us, don't do that anymore. You shouldn't be doing that. Well, that's evil. Well, I shouldn't have been doing that. You know, I had a financial ruin in my life. Well, maybe you shouldn't have been spending your money on such and such or whatever. Or, you know, not paying attention. Maybe you need to be better at managing your money, whatever. So sometimes what we call evil is actually for our own discipline. Sometimes what we call evil might be saving us from some worse evil in the future. Does God know the future? Yes. Do we? No. That's a good thing. But God might allow something that you think is evil in your life now in order to save you from something worse later. So there's another reason why we say, well, what's your definition of evil? And how do you really know that it's evil? Yeah, Ellen?
There are a number of stories out there about people that worked in the towers in New York and for one reason or another were delayed that day.
Yeah.
And because of that, they were saved.
Yes, right. The Twin Towers, 9/11, that whole bit. So you're right, there were stories about somebody who had some problem and they're all upset and they were late to work and it ended up saving their life. Yeah. So there's another reason. So, and yet another reason, we could come up with more. Because could you be at a point, you know, where we are in faith, where at times in life you're strong in faith, at other times in life you're weak in faith. This is true for all of us. The devil knows it. Whenever we're strong in faith, he attacks and tries to get us to, as he did with Job, curse God, to drift away from God. Are there times when you're weak in faith? Yes, it happens to all of us. When you're at a point in weak in faith, what might God do? He might send a trouble into your life in order to draw you back to him, to reinvigorate your prayer life, to strengthen your faith so that you learn again to trust in him in the midst of whatever that trouble is. There's another reason why we call it evil, but it's actually for our good. Here's another reason. So I'm listing all kinds of reasons. Another reason is because God is using you working through that trouble, enduring that trouble or problem in life in order to witness to somebody else. Could this be evangelism? Could God say, you have a friend who's going to be going through that too, so I'm going to have, you're a strong believer, you're one of my children, God says to you, so I'm going to let you go through this problem in order to save that other person who will also be going through that problem. That could be too. And I tell people, when they are in the midst of troubles in life, and occasionally I get somebody to say, Pastor, why is this happening to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? And I say, I don't know. It's the truth. But we can pray that God would tell you why. He may or may not tell you. Okay? You can say, you know, in your prayers, God, why is this trouble, this problem, whatever it is, medical, financial, relationship, whatever. Why is this trouble in my life? God may tell you an answer, and I just gave you like five answers of why bad things happen that are actually good. We call them bad, but they're actually good. God may not tell you. He may say, you don't need to know. You're too young. It's like a toddler asking where babies come from. You don't need to know. I'll let you know when you get to heaven. So you can ask why. You may or may not get an answer. One more little story, and then we'll get back to the book. I came to realize in my time at the hospital that most people don't actually ask why. Okay? For one of my summers at the seminary, I might have told this story before. I'm sorry if I'm repeating. Sometimes, you know, I realize my memory is not as sharp as it used to be. Does that happen sometimes? Why does that happen? I'm not 60, I'm 59. That's just not my memory. I don't know if I told you this story or not to you, the Bible class. I may have, so I apologize if I did. One summer while at the seminary, I volunteered to be a chaplain at Lutheran Hospital. It's the biggest hospital in Fort Wayne. Yes, it was founded by the Lutheran churches there. That's hence the name. There were, I think, 12 of us. I think 8 of us were Lutherans and the other 4 were non-Lutherans. And we were on call and we would rotate. And we would have to read a book and go through a little bit of training a couple times during the summer, and it was interesting. That particular summer, in the 3 months I was there, I was the second most present at somebody's death. I was with somebody 11 times when they passed away, because they would call for the chaplain. And I'm the one on duty. You know, we would rotate, taking turns. Even overnight, there would always be a chaplain on duty. They'd have a little bedroom with a cot in it that we could sleep in, but we were, you know, if the phone rang, okay, yep, room, whatever, okay, I'll be there. One of them I particularly remember. A young man, like 30-something, he was overweight, he had a heart attack while in the hospital and died. And his wife and young child were there in the room when it happened. And she was so distraught. They immediately called for the chaplain. I went up there, she was screaming. She was so outside of herself. She had, there's nothing I could say. I tried saying a little something here or there and about the comfort of God or whatever. Nothing. So finally, I just sat down next to her in the middle of the hallway outside his room. And she's sobbing and screaming. They could hear her on the entire floor. I just sat there and just said nothing. I think I put my arm around her at some point, held her hand a little bit. Eventually, it took a while, 20 minutes or something, she calmed down a little bit, probably ran out of energy, and I mentioned a little bit about Jesus, and I learned about the ministry of presence. Most people who are going through problems in life, or challenges in life, or troubles in life, occasionally ask why. But most people don't bother asking why, they just want somebody there with them. That's the most important thing. You can do that for each other, by the way. Somebody's going through a hardship, just be with them. Have coffee, talk to them, just sit with them, whatever. God does that with us. What did Jesus say? Lo, I am with you always. Now, he's not visible, but he's with you always, comforting you, just giving you companionship, fellowship in the midst of troubles and hardships. Okay, so there's a little lesson for all of you. You can help each other in that way without ever saying a word, just by being present with somebody who's having a trouble or a problem in life. Okay? So, there you go. I mentioned a whole bunch of things. Comments or questions before we get back to the book? Yeah, Mark.
When I think about that question, I think, and it doesn't help me any, and certainly isn't any answer, but it may give me insight into the person. But it's like, so you think nothing good or nothing bad is supposed to happen, so you think you're in heaven.
Yeah, right. If nothing that we define as bad is ever going to happen in our life, there is a place like that. It's called heaven. You will be there eventually, but that's not now. Yes, you're right. That's a good observation. Yeah, that's when things will be perfect. Otherwise, it's quite often in our case, we define something as bad, and if you flip it around and think in God's perspective, it's not bad. He's using that in some way to benefit us or to benefit somebody around us, right? I mentioned a whole bunch of ways that God can be doing it, help using something bad in life, right? Any other thoughts, comments? Yeah, Ellen?
From my experience, our congregation is very good at doing this already.
I think so, too.
Oh, yes.
I think so, too. Our congregation, I commend you. You guys are very good at just comforting one another when there's a trouble in life. Yes. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Yeah. Sometimes, if you're the one who's experiencing a trouble in life, you actually have to speak up. People might not know unless you say, maybe to some friends here in church, maybe to your elder, maybe to your pastor, but you say to somebody, you know, I'm really, I got this bad diagnosis, or I got this bad news, and it's really troubling me, and then, you know, can you just meet me for lunch? Or coffee? You know, sometimes you gotta speak up. I can't read your minds, unlike what my wife might think. No, that's a joke. You know, how wives expect their husbands to read their minds. You know, sorry. I have to explain my joke because it landed flat. That was a flat joke. All right. All right, yeah, Arlene.
Just to remind you how much your visits mean when you come to the hospital or come to the home.
Well, thank you. Yeah.
So
I don't have any magic. I just show up and I read some scripture and ask about how things are going and say a prayer and yeah. And you guys can do that for each other too. How many times I visited someone in the hospital and I say, have you had many visitors? Oh yes, Pastor. So-and-so was here yesterday and so-and-so was here the day before and I usually smile and joke. Do all those visits make you tired? Yeah, I need a nap. I've had too many visitors. All right, back to the book. So, the bottom of page 130, after Job suffers, Satan accuses him to Job to say, God doesn't love you. Look at all these problems in your life. Job stays firm. He still believes in God. He does not reject God, curse God, and die, like his wife tells him. And what does God do at the end? Restores to him double. Restores to him double everything. That's, frankly, that's an indicator of what's going to happen to us in heaven. You will have everything restored double. In other words, plentiful. Now, one thing I want to mention is, this is a little bit of a side note off topic, but if you've ever studied the book of Job, he's restored double, but he starts out with 10 children, all of whom have died because of Satan's persecution, and then he has 10 children more after God restores him. Well, that's not double. Ah, but yes, it is, because that's an indication that those children who died will be raised from the dead or are with Jesus in heaven already. So that's a recognition that he does have double the children, okay? He kind of points that out there, like the fourth line from the back, from the bottom. If Job has 10 more children, then the number of his children does double. So I'm just pointing that out because that's a little indication in the Old Testament pointing to the resurrection of the body on Judgment Day. Okay? That's pointing to that. All right, the top of page 131, the end of this section. Satan wants Job and you and me to look at all the tragedies and traumas with as short-sighted a view as possible so that we despair of life and never see the fruition of what God is up to. God is long-term look of view. We quite often have a short-term view. Well, look at the sufferings I'm going through right now. This is terrible. How can God allow this to happen? This is evil in my life. And we're thinking of the next days or weeks. God is thinking eternity. He's thinking really long term. And he's trying to save you or rescue someone around you or strengthen you or various things. So God is very long term of you. Okay, Satan's desired outcome. When Satan tells his lies, he desires several possible outcomes. At its core, this lie that God does not love you seeks to rob you of love. Love, joy, and assurance. So the lie is the desire. Satan wants you to not feel loved. To not think you're loved by God. That's the lie and that's the desire, the outcome that Satan wants. Satan wants us worrying and overanalyzing everything. Satan desires that our uncertainty makes us anxious, that our anxiety makes us miserable, and that our misery spreads and clouds out any joy or love that seeks us. I think that's a very insightful comment right there. I would underline that if you haven't. So, uncertainty causes anxiety, which causes misery, which robs us of joy or love in life. How many times have you yourself or you've known somebody who's just stuck on some wrong or insult that happened years and years ago, maybe against you by someone else, and you just can't get it out of your head, and it just kind of steals your joy of life? That has happened to me. You know, it's where politicians talk about living rent-free in their opposition's head. That, you know, they're so obsessed with somebody that they can't get it out of their head. And so, you know, one politician will accuse the other politician of, I got rent-free in your head because you're obsessed with me rather than the issues. That happens to all of us in life. We're so focused on some issue that has happened years or decades ago. Something that happened in childhood. Somebody borrowed your toy, your best friend, and then they broke it and didn't give it back, and you're so upset you can never get it out of your head for decades, and it still bothers you. It steals your joy. I mean, it goes from uncertainty to anxiety to misery to a loss of love and joy. I think that is so insightful right there. All right. And then the bottom of page 131, he does talk about how we are very short-sighted. We look at our misery now. Jesus is looking long-term, at our eternal life. However, at the very bottom, deep into the darkness of misery, Satan takes us. He will press us to blame God. for our pain and suffering. Yep, we tend to blame God, don't we? Okay, pause right there, because the next page, 132, the fear behind the lie. Any thoughts or comments before I go on? Anybody want to interject anything? Anything I missed? Okay. Need to spike the coffee next time. All right, the fear behind the lie. In this case, the fear behind the lie is the lie itself. Yeah, we just mentioned that. And part of the reason is because it breaks relationships when we think we're not loved. If you think you're not loved by a spouse, does it break that relationship? Or by a child or a parent, does it break the relationship? Now, the issue might be that if you break a relationship, if a relationship is broken here on earth, it can be repaired or fixed or replaced. You lose a friend. Think of childhood. How often did friends come and go in your life? I had some really close friends and we just drifted apart because we went to different schools or colleges and kind of, you know, nothing insulting, but just drifted apart. But I made new friends. I know he made new friends. And, you know, we came across each other and we're polite and all, but, you know, relationships come and go in life. But if, look at right below that inset, but when our relationship with God is broken, there is no replacing it. There is only one God. Only one true God. And if that relationship with Him is broken because you don't think He loves you, what happens? There's nothing to replace it. You fall into despair. That's a problem. Top of page 133, that first full paragraph there. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Satan seeks to reverse this prayer and aim it at himself. Satan wants his own will to be done in heaven as it is on earth. He wants us to believe not only that we are unlovable, but also that the earth itself is unredeemable and unlovable. I highlighted that paragraph and I put a star next to it as well because, you know, Satan is actually interested in the reverse of the Lord's Prayer. And I thought about this for a little bit. It's true of all the petitions. Seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer. You know them from the Small Catechism. Satan actually wants the opposite of each one of those seven petitions. And that came to mind for me from Pastor Jones writing this right here. Does Satan want have a little bit of his will done here on earth? Yes. He creates some trouble and havoc only as far as God will allow him, like Job. Does Satan want that trouble and havoc to then succeed in heaven? Satan wants his will done in heaven as it is on earth, which is the opposite of what we pray for. Heavenly Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Satan wants the opposite of all of it. I just thought that was pretty interesting. You may hear me say more about that in the future Bible study, just because I think that's an interesting little thing to ponder. All right, the lie repeated in the Bible. Okay, the first one he tells us about is Gideon. You guys remember Gideon? So Gideon was one of the judges or leaders of Israel in that time after the Promised Land, but before kings. And they were being tormented by the Midianites. The Midianites were constantly coming in and raiding them, stealing their animals, their farm animals, taking their crops. And so God's people were hiding in caves. They were fearful of the Midianites. And it says right there, right in the middle of that second paragraph, Gideon replies with one of the saddest, most relatable lines in all of scriptures. Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? That is a sad statement. If God is for us, then why are we being tormented like this? Wow. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? And is, of course, God has abandoned them? No. Does God still love them? Yes. So you remember the story of Gideon. God tells Gideon to assemble an army, and he does. And then what? The army's too big. Anybody who's fearful, send them home. Okay, there goes two-thirds of the army. Okay, then it's still too big. All right, send certain ones home or whatever. And then what does he finally do? Tell them to all go down to the water and drink. And some lean down and lap like a dog, and others scoop water up with their hands. Okay, send those home. He ends up with how many? Anybody remember how big the army is?
300.
Does he say it in here? Mm-hmm. I don't remember. 300. And he goes against the Midianite army. Is that going to be enough to defeat an army? No, but that's the point. God is going to show it's him defending his people. And they defeat the Midianite army and send them packing and save themselves for a time, for a while. Wow, God is for you, and it's him fighting for you. There's a verse where Moses says, I forgot the reference, but in one of the first five books, you have only to sit back and relax and watch God fight for you. That's when God was drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Just watch. God will take care of it. That's a comforting passage. Okay, page 134, Jesus on the cross. Right below the inset quote there, Jesus dies for the sins of the world, including the sins of the very people hurling insults at him. He is told this chapter's lie. God does not love you, Jesus. If God loved you, would you really be up there on the cross dying? So, Jesus was not just tempted severely in the desert when he was fasting right after his baptism. He was also tempted throughout his ministry, and especially right there on the cross. Satan is whispering that idea in Jesus' head while he's dying on the cross. Does God really love you? I have to wonder if that thought popped in Jesus' head at the prompting of Satan right before Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that's the worst part of the crucifixion. Not the pain, not the suffering, not the torment, not the blood loss, not the crown of thorns. Those are all horrible. The worst part is he felt abandoned. We will never be abandoned. Remember what I said? People who are going through suffering, most of the time what they want is simple companionship. Yes, Jesus did not have that. He was abandoned by his disciples, by everyone, by God the Father. Top of page 135. When you must endure Satan's lie that God does not love you, remember that Jesus endured that lie as well. Jesus understands. What a great sentence. Jesus understands. He does. Everything that you have ever gone through or will go through, Jesus understands. Okay? All right. You going to say something, Fred?
Yeah, probably.
Go ahead.
Jesus took on one other thing for us, and that was that advancement.
Yes.
We'll never have to feel that.
That's right. We will never be abandoned. If you ever think you are abandoned, get that thought out of your head and say this, get behind me, Satan, because you are not. You are never abandoned. That is good news for us. All right. You know when you've been sitting for a while and you stand up and your knees are a little bit stiff? Yeah, that doesn't happen to any of you guys.
Oh.
Yeah.
Never heard that before.
Yeah.
Wow.
That's the first time.
Yeah. All right, page 135, the lie repeated in our world. Many people will point to the irrational suffering present in the world as their reason for disbelief in God. Yeah, I already mentioned this a little bit. I gave you a little extended information about that. People will say, look at this suffering. And my question would be to them, why do you call it suffering? What you call suffering might actually be good. When a child is disciplined, they call it suffering, but it's actually mom and dad training them. When you're suffering through something, you call it suffering, but God might actually be strengthening you through it. You know, another example that I have used before, when you lift weights, not that I do, obviously, when you lift weights or exercise, your muscles are screaming, if they had a mind, or, if we could anthropomorphize your muscles, they're saying, why are you doing this? You're stretching me, you're straining me, you're creating little rips in my muscle tissue. Your muscles are screaming at you, and yet you're doing it to what? Strengthen them. You get stronger in faith by having an easy life. No, actually the opposite. When you have an easy life, your faith grows weaker. Because you tend to trust yourself, you tend to forget about God, you tend to drift away from Him. How do you get stronger in faith? By being challenged, by going through troubles, by having difficulties in life that cause you to re-engage with God, to pray to Him. I will tell you, kind of a little tongue-in-cheek, but true, there have been times in my life where I have prayed to God this. God, I think I'm strong enough in faith right now. Please don't let any bad things happen in my life. I have actually prayed that. So it's a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's true. God, please don't let anything bad happen. I think I'm strong enough in faith. I promise I'll keep praying to you. I'll keep being faithful to you. That is one reason why God allows challenges in life to strengthen us. Yeah, Bob?
Well, we live in an area here where there's lots of fruit, and they have to really make that paint, that tree, suffer when they trim all the excess off.
Yes!
To get more fruit next year.
Yes!
So it's all for the real good, but, you know, if the tree were us, we wouldn't like our fruit.
Yes!
Trimmed off.
The tree would be yelling at the gardener, "Why are you cutting me? You're hurting me! That's suffering!" But the gardener is actually creating the tree to bear more fruit. Exactly. Exactly right. Okay. So, down near the bottom of page 135, such questions about pain and suffering force Christians to simply say, "I don't know." And for many, that is not a satisfactory answer. Why did I lose my job? I don't know. Why did I have a miscarriage? I don't know. Why did the church abuse me and then not believe me? I don't know. I do not possess a perfect answer to any of these questions. You have all heard me say that sometimes. Somebody will ask me a question. I don't know the answer. I just say, I don't know. You can ask God why. He may or may not tell you. But I don't know. I'm not sure. What's the answer? Right down at the bottom of page 135. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He knows. He understands all your situations and He knows. Okay, turn the page. The truth. Page 136. Near the end of that first paragraph. But we believe even these horrific sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. That comes from St. Paul. Paul says that all the troubles he's had in life, and he lists a whole bunch of them. What does he say? Hardships, afflictions, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Why is hunger at the end? I would have put hunger at the beginning and calamities at the end. I would have put beatings at the end. Anyway, Paul went through all of that, and yet Paul became strong in faith. Remember, he had no faith to begin with. He became strong in faith and said, you know what, all of that is meaningless because I'm going to have the eternal glory of heaven. There's an attitude for us. That's quite an attitude for all of us. The bottom of page 136, halfway through the last full paragraph. Though we belong to Him, we spend our lives in the orphanage of the old earth, in a creation subjected to futility and in bondage to corruption. I underline that partly because I just like a good turn of phrase. And this idea of the orphanage of the old earth. Did God create the earth to begin with to be glorious and perfect? Yes. Did God walk the earth in the presence of Adam and Eve? Yes. And what happened? Adam and Eve corrupted themselves with sin, and so also corrupted nature, corrupted creation. The book of Revelation says when Jesus comes again on the last day, He will make a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth will be restored to the beauty and perfection God intended in the Garden of Eden. So this current earth that we walk on right now is an orphan from God. It's not the way God intended. I just like that phrase, the orphanage of the old earth, because someday we will be in the new paradise, the new earth, with God Himself. How wonderful that will be. So, I like to steal a little turn of phrase now and then. I remember hearing from a professor that it's okay to do that in sermons. It's not plagiarizing. So if you hear me say, a month or two from now in a sermon, the the orphanage of the old earth, you'll know where it came from. You guys are on the inside. You realize. I catch little phrases like this, and I make a note, and I'm like, oh, that's a good turn of phrase. I like a good turn of phrase. It grabs people's attention.
So what you're saying is you're giving us a spoiler?
I am giving you a spoiler. I'm going to probably use this sometime in the near future. Yes.
And we'll look knowingly at each other.
Yes. 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 We'll be going. 25 of you here, you'll know.
So we have to go.
All right. Yeah, that's right. You have to be in church every Sunday if you want to hear it. Because you don't know. I don't know yet. I'm going to use it at some point. I don't know when. Whenever it fits. All right, page 137, right below that inset. It is hard to recall God's love when we cannot understand the point or purpose of the world's suffering. Again, it's a question of not knowing. Usually on the outside, when you see somebody else suffering, that's when we ask the why question. Why are they suffering like that? And like I said, you can pray for those answers. God may or may not give you an answer. There's at least a handful of reasons why somebody is suffering that it's not actually, from God's perspective, suffering. It's good. And even though we say it's suffering. Well, how can a young child dying in their mother's arms due to, you know, some disease or some accident, how can that be good? Well, to us, it certainly does seem like that's an awful, terrible event. And yet, maybe God has something good in it. No, not maybe. God does have something good in it that we're not aware of. Okay?
It's not that we're not getting what we deserve.
Well, that's true, too. You could say that we kind of deserve it.
I mean, that's kind of rough.
Yeah, that is kind of rough. I would never say that to somebody in the midst of their suffering.
No.
You're getting what you deserve. No, you don't ever say that.
No, that's not what you mean.
Right, but talking to somebody else or just in our own minds.
General conversation.
That's right.
It's just that.
Yes.
We get what we deserve, and we don't deserve what we're going to get.
Yes. Well said. Good turn of phrase there. Should I write that one down?
Sure.
All right, the bottom of 137. The truth is that Jesus chose to come into this world where unthinking suffering occurs. He chose to become a vulnerable human being who endured that suffering, not only for us, but with us. The truth is, he chose to do this out of love for the world. He chose to come down to earth and suffer, die, and rise again for the healing and restoration of this broken world. He chose that. I'm pointing to the cross. He chose that. You want to know Jesus loves you? Does Jesus really love me? Look at all this problem in my life. Does Jesus really love me? Yeah, look at the cross. That's how much he loves you. Absolutely. Okay, God's desired outcome. Okay, we're coming right near the end. Page 138. God's desired outcome is that we bask in his love, abide in his love, take comfort in his love for all our days. That's pointing to eternity. Okay? Now, right next to that inset, there again is a little, I'm going to call it a sermonette from Pastor Jones. I like that he has this tendency. So here's a little gospel sermonette for you from this pastor. God wants you to know that he loves you. God wants all people to know that he loves them. He loves the world. God's desire is that we know and remember and experience his love. God gave his people tangible reminders of his love that we still experience today. In baptism, God uses simple water and the spectacular promise of his word to forgive our sins, to place his triune name upon us, and to bring us into his family. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses commonplace bread and wine to prepare the most magnificent feast of forgiveness and life. Wow. Yes, God loves you. He loves the world. Jesus loves you. And if you need a present-day reminder, think of your baptism and think of the Holy Communion. Jesus loves you. What a wonderful thing. Jesus loves me, this I know. Yes, he does. Okay, the love that casts out all fear on page 139. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Highlight that. Put a star there if you need to. That is absolutely true. And by the way, that passage from Romans 8, we use that in our funeral services. Every single one. Nothing separates you from the love of God, including death. It will not separate you from God's love. Actually, we can rejoice at death as God's people because death reunites us visibly with God's love. Because then you're in heaven. You see Him face to face. How wonderful. Okay? All right. Turn the page. I guess that's the end. There we go. Any other comments or questions before we hit these Bible verses and questions? No? Everybody just thinking and pondering? Or are you asleep?
No. I did make a caffeinated coffee.
Yeah, okay, good.
Just being quiet, so... You know.
Just contemplating, right? Contemplation. Okay, let's look at the Bible passages first, and then we'll reflect on these questions real briefly, quickly. First, he has Psalm 13. I use Psalm 13 all the time when somebody comes to me and is angry at God. That happens. And it's okay to happen. God, Pastor, how do I know God loves me? Or, you know, why are all these bad things happening? I'm mad at God. Why did He let this happen in my life? I say, well, it's okay to be angry. I've had people come to me and say, I feel guilty. I'm angry at God, but I probably shouldn't be. I said, no, you can be angry at God. He's a big boy. He can handle it. You want to know how to be angry at God? Read Psalm 13. Lucky number 13 is the way to remember it. Psalm 13. It comes from David. Was David mad at God? Was David questioning God's love? Yes. It's not very long. Let me read through this. See if you can hear David's anger and his questioning God's love. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy exalt over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. David is mad at God, and yet he comes at the end there to recognize God has been bountiful with him. We do the same. You can be mad at God, you can question him, why did this happen? You can be angry at him, but realize he has your best interests in mind. He has been bountiful with you, and he will continue to be bountiful with you. You just may not see it in the moment. Okay? Psalm 13 is a wonderful psalm in that particular situation. Okay, there's psalms for every situation of life. Okay, next passage. Any thoughts or comments on that while I look it up, the next passage? Lamentations. No? Okay. Lamentations chapter 3. This is another wonderful reminder. Verses 19 to 24. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. What is Jeremiah talking about here? Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. He's remembering his afflictions and his wanderings, but he has hope in God. Hope. Because he knows it will end up okay. It will turn out well. We have hope. You know it will turn out well. In the midst of sufferings and afflictions, think of the hope you have for the future. If you're being a companion to someone else who has afflictions and suffering, point them to the hope of the future. God will get them through. Okay? Romans 5, 1 to 8. Let me go there. Romans 5. Okay. of it, because I think that's kind of what Pastor Jones is referring to. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Rejoice in our sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Look at that progression there. Does suffering produce endurance, which produces character, which produces hope? Yeah, here's another example. When your kids would say to you, or say grandkids, or you can reflect back to your own kids, why do you make me do all these chores? You're just being mean to me. And I say, no, I'm producing character in you. I'm teaching you perseverance and endurance so that you have character.
Character building.
Character building, that's right. Do chores build character? Yeah. But from a teenager's standpoint, it's mean and suffering, right? But it's not. You're building character in them. God does the same with us. By the way, just a little side note, have any of you ever had one of your kids, maybe as in those teenage years, say this? I think I've had all four of mine say this at some point. You're just treating me like a slave, making me do all your work. And you know what my answer is?
Yep.
Yes. So get back to work. We'll go back doing the dishes. When you have your own kids, you'll have your own slaves. You're my slaves. I'm just asking them to mow the lawn, do the dishes. That's all I'm asking them.
Right.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you don't even have to do the dishes nowadays. You just load the dishwasher. It's easy. All right. Other thoughts, comments? Look up the next passage, John 15. John 15, okay. Jesus is talking about being connected to him, abiding in him, him abiding in us. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is your illustration, Bob. So you're bearing fruit. All of you are. You're doing good works, sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly. So is God going to prune you so you bear more fruit? He's going to give you little things in life, details in life, like a gardener prunes a tree, and the tree thinks the gardener is harming it. You may think God is harming you by little things that are happening in your life, but actually God is pruning you to bear even more fruit. Okay? We may think it's bad, but it's not. It's God pruning you and strengthening you to bear more fruit. Okay? All right, let's look at the questions. Where do you see this lie appearing in your life? Where do you see this appearing in your life? Any examples? You don't have to give me a specific example, or you can. Or what category of things does this happen? Yeah, Bob?
I was going to just reverse it. Where don't you see these lies happening in your life?
Okay. So your answer is you see it happening all the time in many ways. Yeah. Betty?
I actually asked the question to my mother, why did God allow this to happen to my son? My siblings had children and they didn't have this happen to their children. And I wondered, why doesn't God love me?
Yeah.
And that was a very painful time.
It is.
But my son has grown to a phenomenon to me. I mean, the mental capacity that he has, the ability to do the things that he has done has just outnumbered anything that I ever could have imagined for him. But that was very painful, and that was a time when I thought, why didn't God love me?
You missed this chapter.
He was born blind in one eye.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I'm sure people knew that. He went to school here. And I wondered why.
Yeah.
Why did this happen to him?
Right.
But he has...
Good.
Just so surpassed anything that I
so
ever would
have. Afterwards, you could see the blessing God had in this. In the moment, it's very painful and
mm-hmm.
makes you question.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, absolutely true. All right. Next question. By the way, I put down in my book, see, I did write down answers. I put down in my life, when do you see this lie appearing in your life? When bad things happen. Yeah, that's when we see this lie. When you're down, it's like competitors in a sport. You know, you say, the coach will say, okay, we got the other team on the ropes, we've got a lead, let's keep it that way. You know, play extra hard defense, and, you know, you step on your opponent when he's down. In a nice way, you know, basketball coach might say that. Yeah, that's what the devil does to us. When bad things happen, then the devil stomps on you worse by making you question the love of God. That's what I put. Okay, next question. What situations do you find it most difficult to see God's love? Well, same thing. When bad things happen, I put it this way. I said in my answer, when you can't see a way out. When you can't see something that could happen to rescue you from that bad situation. That's when we have find it difficult to see God's love. Yeah, Becky.
I'm just going to say too that when you think about it and you feel that God doesn't love you, sometimes Satan can push you even further down.
Yes.
You are unlovable.
Yes.
And when you get that point, you're really in danger.
Oh, yes, you are in danger.
So
it is very hard. Absolutely. I think this is a most pernicious lie from Satan. Absolutely. So I say, I put down, when you can't see a way out, you know, I give you a little situation, and I give a little bit of thanks to all of you, to this congregation. On occasion, I have somebody come to me who's having some financial problems. And there's been a few occasions where they were a bit distraught. Pastor, I don't know how I can get out of this. I've had this thing or this problem happen or this bill. I can't pay it. It's more than I can handle. And they're just a bit distraught, just privately with me. And I say, well, God will get you out of it. First of all, our church has an emergency needs fund or an alms fund. All of you have contributed to it. The 50 plus luncheon was often a gathering for that. And every Thanksgiving and every Christmas, it gets replenished by so many of you. So I say, what's the bill that's bothering you right now? Well, I got this utility bill, and they're going to shut off my utilities. Well, okay, some hundreds of dollars or $500. I'll get a check from the church. We have some funds. We'll pay for that. And then the ongoing situation, God will find a way for you out of it. Something will happen. And you guess what? Guess what? It always does. All of a sudden they get an unknown gift, or they find a job, or somebody else helps them out, or I have seen it over and over. All of a sudden something happens out of nowhere. Could God do that? Yes. But when we don't see that, that's when we find it most difficult. That's what I put down for my answer here. Okay? Can you remember a time when you were afraid that you were not loved? What was it like? Well, we just heard from Betty a little bit. That was a very emotional way to phrase it. Thank you. You remember a time when you feel like maybe you're not loved by God or loved by someone else? You start to question things, don't you? I think it ends up, Satan uses that as a way to push us into depression and maybe even further into despair. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. We don't want to say it out loud, but yes, it happens. It happens in life. Who can you trust to tell you the truth? Well, same question, same answer. A spouse, a good Christian friend, a pastor. Okay? So last question. We'll wrap it up then. Sorry, we're a little bit over. Can you think of other biblical characters who felt unloved and unlovable? We've already talked about Job. Any others? Who else might have felt unloved or unlovable in the Bible? Yeah, Becky?
Maybe Elijah when he
Oh, yes. That's true. Elijah said, God, just kill me now. There's nobody left. I'm all by myself. Yeah, you're right. Bob, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, but he wasn't. He didn't really feel unlovable, but he didn't feel he was worth the lovable. But the soldier that came and he told Jesus that you don't have to come to my house.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just speak it's from afar, and I know it'll happen. Yeah.
But it's not. He just didn't feel worthy.
Right. So. The one that came to mind for me, yeah, Dan.
Peter,
yes. He went out and wept bitterly. He was very hard on himself, wasn't he? And the one that I thought of, a companion to that, and he went all the way into despair and suicide, Judas. Judas realized the error of his betrayal, and it drove him so deep into despair that he committed suicide. Was he saved? I don't know. Will he be in heaven? I don't know. It seems unlikely, but I don't know. But he felt unloved and unlovable. Remember this. You are not unlovable. You are loved by God, always, in every situation. If you want proof of it, look to the cross. If you want tangible proof of it, have the Lord's Supper. Reflect on your baptism. Remember and listen to the forgiveness of sins. God forgives you all the time because he loves you. That's the nature of God. You are never alone in this world. You have God with you, Jesus with you all the time, he promised. And guess what else? You have your family and your church family, your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters. You are here. You are not unloved. You will always be loved. And even death will not cause you to be unloved or separated or abandoned by God. Jesus felt that. We will never feel that. Okay? All right, so there's the good news. And on a good positive note, you are loved by God. All right, because we are a little bit over time, if you're able, you can stay seated. If you're able, please rise, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.